Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Now, as we finished our study last time, Jesus was condemned to death by the Gentiles, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and by the religious leaders. And then he was being led away to be crucified. We pick up our study this morning in verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I can't help but to think of the contradiction here. I mean, here he's being condemned as a criminal, and yet he's the King of Kings. He's the ruler of the universe. Mankind, whom God created, has put the Creator on the cross. It's amazing. Hanging on a wooden cross, so badly beaten, bleeding, and he's left to die. You know, when you look at the cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to even allow their own citizens to ever be crucified, no matter what they did, no matter what they had done, whatever the crime was. A guy named Cicero, who lived from 106 to 43 BC, he said this about crucifixion. He said, "A most cruel and disgusting punishment." He said, "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." Cicero went on to say, like the very mention of the cross, be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Now think about that a minute. If just the mention of a cross was that offensive to Romans, imagine how much more abhorrent it was to the Jews. When you go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed by God." The understanding was that a crucified person was literally abandoned by God. He was abandoned by God, which would explain why Jesus was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. It was so offensive to the Jewish people that it wasn't allowed to take place anywhere inside the city. It was outside the gates. The early Christians not only knew this, but they spoke of Jesus being crucified. And yet they were not ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. They weren't ashamed of the cross. I mean, the reason why we see crosses today, many times we wear the crosses around our necks, is because we as Christians know that it was by crucifixion on a cross that Jesus took the curse of God of our sin. Think about this, church, on himself. Cursed is anyone who hangs on that tree. We were cursed of God. He took on himself that curse that belongs to us on himself and died on that cross for us. I mean, it's powerful when you think about it. You know, when I first got saved, start going to a little church, Calvary Chapel, West Covina, first thing I did was go out and buy a cross. And on the cross, I had, you know, on the cross, Jesus was hanging on the cross, right? And I went up one time for prayer after service with Pastor Rawl, and he goes, "That's a nice cross." He goes, "How come Jesus is still on the cross? Didn't you know they buried him and he rose again from the dead?" I go, "Yeah, you're right." It's the last time I ever wore the cross. Gave it to one of my daughters. They wore it to church. It's like, "You're right, man. He's not on the cross no more. Why am I doing that?" Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." That's what the cross is all about. "Having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Here in our study this morning, we begin with a man named Simon from the North African city of Cyrene, whom the soldiers drafted to carry Jesus' cross. Now, history shows that a condemned person usually carried his own cross. But after what Jesus had been through, there's no doubt he was too weak from the scourging, the beatings that he had endured. He was too weak to carry that cross. He actually carried the cross from the praetorium where Pilate condemned him to the gates of the city. If you go to Israel now, they've got what they call the Via Dolorosa. And you can walk through there. We went from where he carried that cross all the way through. And I don't know how they could still have this down after being 2,000 years scattered from Israel. But as you're walking where Jesus carried that cross, they have little plaques where certain things took place. And there's one there that said, "This is where Jesus stumbled." And Simon was called on to carry the cross the rest of the way. It's interesting because Mark, here in his gospel, he calls Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus in Mark chapter 15. They may be the same persons referred to in Acts chapter 19, Alexander, and then Rufus in Romans chapter 16. And I thought this was interesting. This one commentator, really neat guy, great commentator, his name is William Barclay. He says this. Listen to what he says. "This is one of the great hidden romances of the New Testament. Simon was a Jew who, like all Jews, would have hated the Romans. To be pressed into service by a Roman soldier, forced to carry the cross of a condemned man, must have been a bitter experience for him. But something important may have happened to Simon that day. Instead of merely flinging down the cross at Golgotha, Simon may have been struck by the person of Jesus. He stayed to watch the crucifixion, and either then or shortly afterward, he was converted. After the Passover, he would have returned to Cyrene and may have told his family about Jesus. It is not unlikely that the family became Christians through Simon's testimony. You know, you could look at something like that. I mean, if I was Simon, I'd be thinking, oh, what a bummer, man. People are going to be looking at me now. They're going to think I'm a convicted criminal, and I got to carry this man's cross. But you see, God uses all things for his glory. He allows us to go through things in our life so that it forces us to look up and go, God, what's happening? What am I doing wrong, or what is it you want me to do to be in a right standing with you? Barclay continues, listen to what he says. Remembering that it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene, remember this, who came to Antioch and first preached the gospel to the Gentile world. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Was Simon one of the men from Cyrene? Was Rufus with him? In Ephesus, a riot is instigated by people who serve Diana of the Ephesians, and the crowd would have killed Paul if they could have gotten to him. Who stands out to face the mob? A man called Alexander, Acts 19, verse 33. And when Paul sends greetings to the Christians in Rome in the last chapter of Romans, two of the people he addresses are Rufus and his mother, Romans 16, 13. Are these the same people? We do not know. Simon, Alexander, and Rufus were common names. But stranger histories have unfolded. These events may have happened as a result of an apparently chance encounter between Simon and Jesus on the road to Calvary. Can you imagine if this is so? That God would have used Simon in that way and the people that possibly accepted the Lord through that. You see, if Simon did indeed stay by the cross, he would have witnessed the crucifixion. He would have witnessed the things that were taking place at that moment. Most of them were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. Here, as you look at the Gospels, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And we read here that he was offered sour wine mingled with gall. Now, it is commonly reported among the Jews that the Jewish custom was done by wealthy women, that they use this to help deaden the pain of the victim that was suffering. They would mix some wine with gall and offer it to them to try to ease the pain. It was always offered at the beginning of the crucifixion. But as we read in our gospel, and the other gospels say the same thing, Jesus refused to drink it. Well, why would he refuse to drink it? Well, I kind of got a thought on this. I believe it's because he wanted to experience the fullness of his sufferings and that he wanted to have a clear mind. He wanted to take nothing to deaden the mind or the pain until it was all over. He took our punishments, man. He took everything. God sent his son to do this. That's what it was all about. So why would he take something here after 33 and a half years of living and walking a sinless life? Why would he take something now to help deaden the pain moments before he was going to give up his spirit? Makes sense, doesn't it? We read in John 19, verse 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. This was at the end. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. Jesus had the power to lay it down. He had the power to raise it back up. Sometime during this, the soldiers were casting lots for the Lord's garments. And John is the only gospel. In John chapter 19, verse 24, that says this was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, that says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. They cast lots. We see that a charge was written against the Lord and nailed to his cross. Now, what's interesting, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see four different variations here. Matthew says this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says the King of the Jews. Luke says this is the King of the Jews. And John, who gives more detail than the other Gospels, says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I mean, they all varied slightly. And the reason is probably most likely is because they were partial reports. They were partial reports. Many believe the full text was likely, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But in spite of all that, what's most important is Jesus was killed because he claimed to be the Messiah, who he is. Who he is. He was rejected as king by the Jews. He was rejected by the Romans, the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. But man, Jesus lives today as a ruler of all people, Jew and Gentile. The scripture says bond and free, male and female, because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's a creator. The thing that blows my mind, it's boggling, man, mind-boggling, is that here God, in his love, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, creates man, sets him in the perfect environment there in the Garden of Eden, and just says one thing, Adam, look over there. See that tree? Open your eyes, son. See the tree? Don't eat of it. Because the day you do that, you're going to die. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, 99.9%, whatever you see, look around. Adam, look around. Everything you see, you can have as much as you want. Do whatever you want. Just that one little teeny weeny little tree over there. Don't touch it. I'm sure while he was working the garden and stuff, he'd be working and, you know, look up, see his woman getting closer to that tree. Hey, Eve! Don't touch it. Get away from it. Don't even look at it. I'll look at it. I'm the leader, remember? I'm the head of the house. The creator. Man falls into sin, becomes sinful. From Adam and Eve, every person that has been born since, all the way to us, from our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, we're born sinners. And here, 2,000 years ago, God's creation, man, sinners, take God's Son and condemn him to death and crucify God. It's just, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's amazing to me when I sit down and just really get this into my head. Each of the four Gospels say that there were two robbers, two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call them robbers. And then Luke, remember, Luke is a Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and John are Jews. And Luke was also a doctor, so he would detail things out. Well, it was in the Gospel of Luke. He's the only one who says that one of the robbers believed and was converted. He got saved, man, on the cross. We would call it a deathbed experience. The word robber is the same word that was used to describe Barabbas. Remember, we looked at this last time. It means more than just thief. It refers to a guerrilla soldier or a revolutionary. And some go as far as to suggest that these two guys that were crucified on each side of Jesus were possibly Barabbas's buddies, man. Were probably his buddies. You know what that would mean? That would mean Barabbas would have been the one who was intended for the cross between these two. If that's true, Jesus literally took the place of Barabbas and died in his place. It's amazing, man. We have this account in Luke chapter 23. You know what? Turn with me there. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 39. I want you to read this with me. Luke 23, verse 39. It gives the account of the conversation of the two thieves. Now here in Matthew, the thieves are chiming in with the elders and the chief priests. The Jews, man, they're chiming in, the scribes, and they're mocking Jesus. Notice what takes place here. And Luke was the one who detailed this in. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Notice that this criminal is confessing, "Look, man, we deserve this." But Jesus doesn't. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Let me pray about it." Is that what your Bible? Come on, church. Is that what your Bible says? Let me pray about it. No. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." You'll be with me in paradise. Someone said, "One thief was saved so that no one might despair, but only one so that no one might presume." I thought that was pretty interesting. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." What an oxymoron. Here Jesus is dying for man's sins. And yet what we read here, every one of those who were passing by were insulting him. They were insulting him. But you know what? It was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Here Jesus is being mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Not only were they members of the Sanhedrin, the religious council. How many of you know today we now have a Sanhedrin in Israel? Did you guys know that? We're getting closer to that next temple being built. We're getting closer to the tribulation period, man. They were the very ones who arrested, tried, and condemned the Lord. And notice now what they're doing, man. They're challenging him to have God deliver him. The crucifixion. Here, his body is hanging on that cross, so badly beaten, bleeding. His form was so marred that he could not even be recognized. I'm sure his friends, I'm sure when they saw him hanging there, they had to take a second, third look to make sure this was Jesus, because he was unrecognizable. The way Isaiah says it, it says that he looked like hamburger meat hanging on that cross. You know, when I start going through my times of being self-pity for myself, God has me start thinking of what Jesus did for me, man, what he endured for me, and I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed then. It's like, what am I doing, man? Instead of showing pity for him, they get in his face and they tear him down. The crucifixion was bloody. Man, it was terrible. It was repulsive. And yet the very ones who are crucifying him are telling him, if he is the Son of God, to come off the cross. And the fact of the matter is, he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You know what? When I consider that, I try to understand the horror of my own sin. And then the grace, the love, the mercy, the compassion of our God. We realize that it was for us Jesus endured the cross. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go to the cross. Guys, he did it for us, man. He did it for us. It was for us he endured the agonies of that cross. He went literally in our place. We're the ones that should be on that cross because we're sinners. Thanks to grandma and grandpa. Amen. Adam and Eve. Goes all the way up the roots, man. When we consider the cross was God's punishment for our sin, for my sin. It's what that cross was. God's punishment for my sin. And then here, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. Never in history, eternity past, has God and the Son ever been separated, ever. And for the first time in all eternity past, the Father and the Son are separated. Why? Because of our sin. Our sin broke that eternal bond and fellowship that the Son had with his Father. It's amazing, man. The scripture says that, and we'll see this next time, is that when Jesus on that cross took all of mankind's sin on himself, the Bible says the sky got dark. It was if God was taking the blinds of heaven and shutting them, and for the first time, not looking on his Son, separating himself because of our sin, he separated himself with his Son. Think about that, man. Think about that. It changes your look at being saved, at being a Christian here this morning. If Jesus hadn't done that, if he gave up the last minute, every one of us would be condemned to hell. Because we had that condemnation hanging over us, the scripture says, from the time, the moment we were born. He bore that punishment. That's what makes me love Jesus so much. He did it for me. Who in the heck am I that he would do that for me and you? I mean, we find this again and again in the scriptures. Let me give you a few of them. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25. Who himself, Jesus, bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. By his stripes were healed. It's talking about when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. He took the stripes for you to be healed from sin's penalty. Peter goes on and says, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. You were non-believers. You were sinners. Yeah, you're still sinners now, but you're saved by grace, right? But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, notice this, church, he will, not might, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I love it, man. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. The beatings, the penalties of sin. For our peace was upon him. It went from us to him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I love it, man. I love it. John Ryle, I love this guy, man. He's so good. He drove the point home. Listen to what he says as he relates our correspondence between us and our Lord Jesus. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, even though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last? And that the most painful and disgraceful of all deaths. It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. You know what, Christian? Let me tell you this. We might be going through drama. We might have things going on in our lives. But let me tell you this much. When this life is over and we're with our Lord and Savior, we're going to look back and say, man, we could have did that standing on our head. Why did we trip, man? Why did we freak out? Why did we blow it? Look what we have now. Never to worry about that again. See, whatever you're dealing with now, and here we are, the church, that is going to witness the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we are at the end of the 2,000-year church age. We're looking for his soon return. And man, we can lose our salvation over the littlest trial. Isn't it like we give up the ghost over the least little thing? And it's like, man, we can do this. We can work through this. We don't have much time left, man. Here, Jesus was our substitution. His was a vicarious atonement. And it's the very foundation of his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear this first insult that they're laying on Jesus was about his claim to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up again. Now, they're thinking of the building. They're thinking of the second temple. The first temple originally was built by Solomon, David's son. The second temple was rebuilt by Herod. The third temple is going to be the tribulation temple that they're getting ready to build. Things are rocking on that, man. It's getting ready to happen. And then the fourth and last temple is going to be the temple of the thousand-year millennium. After that, when there's a new heaven, new earth, new universe and galaxies, God the Father and God the Son are going to be the temple in the New Jerusalem, man. It's going to be awesome. Remember, they brought up this accusation at the Lord's trial, but the leaders weren't able to prove it by their strict legal standards of the way the Jews handled the law. And yet, Jesus did say that. He did say that. Okay, verse 39 again. And those who passed by blaspheme, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." They ridiculed him for what he had said. But what they didn't understand is it was by his death that he was destroying the temple of his body, and it was by his resurrection that he would raise it up again. Here the leaders were speaking to each other, scorning the Lord. Look at verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. I could just see them looking at each other in scorn and saying, "He saved others. Himself he can't save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know what's ironic to me? They used the same words that Satan had used of the Lord's temptation. Two times, man. The first we have in Matthew 4:3. It says, "Now when the tempter came to him," when Satan came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God," I mean the same thing, "command that these stones become bread." The second was in Matthew 4:6, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Well, here we have now the religious leaders saying the same thing. "Jesus, if you're the Son of God, then have God save you if he's your father. I love what D.A. Carson wrote. He says, they thought they were so clever. But the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body. And in 3 days, it would be rebuilt. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Similar double irony extended to all the mockery he endured. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. At one level, they were questioning the legitimacy and reality of his claims. Surely the real Messiah would not be forced to bear such shame and suffering. But at the deeper level, listen to this, the taunt was largely right. If the Lord Jesus was to save others, he had to sacrifice himself. He could not save himself. You know what I love about the Lord? He used every opportunity to get someone into the kingdom. Even being crucified between two criminals gave him an opportunity to bring salvation to one of them before his life was over. You know, that's why I encourage you guys all the time. Use every opportunity. Wherever you go, ask God, Lord, you want me to share with this person? Open the doors. Just open the doors and I will. Because you never know, man. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, everything was done exactly as what was prophesied in the scriptures. You want a mind blower? You want something really boggle your mind? God even used man to bring it about, his, God's, eternal redemption. God will use all things, man, for his glory. Scripture tells us that he brings righteousness out of the ashes, man. He brings glory to himself out of the ashes. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. None of us would have ever thought of a way to salvation like this. I mean, it's true Christianity, man. It goes back to the cross. Without the cross, we have nothing, man. Jesus died for us. Without his sinless life and that one atonement that he made. You see, that's why I don't always do altar calls when I know who's in here. Because I really don't need you to get up and rededicate yourself because he died once. You gave your life to Christ once. If you've been straying, if something's been going on, then ask him. Ask him to forgive you for your sins, get back on track, and get back on track. You don't have to keep rededicating yourself. Man, I do that every morning in the shower. Lord, I'm giving myself to you fresh again this morning. God, make me more like you and less of Rick. Please, God, please give me a heart after your own heart. That's my prayer every day of my life, that I have a heart after his own heart, that I could be that vessel like Isaiah could say. He did it all for the glory of God. Yours and my Heavenly Father. And you know what, you guys? If you're struggling here this morning, let me say this. Whatever you're dealing with, lay it at the cross. Lay it at the cross, man. Get up and go forward. And go forward in him. Get in his word. stay in fellowship. You start backing off a little. You know, it's Satan is so subtle. He doesn't just in your face all of a sudden. It's subtle. Once you start backing off, next thing you know, you're not even around no more. Guys, I'm telling you, I've seen this for almost 37 years. Dear people that I love, man, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I've seen this happen. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the more your heart starts getting layers of callousness over them. And before you know it, it's flipping a coin. Should I go or should I not go today? Well, I got this I got to do. This you got to do. What's that got to do with eternity, man? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. If I'm not here, I'm dead, man. I'm dead, man, walking. Because I know I'd be gone, man. I'd be gone. I have to do this. I have to be here. This is where I have to be. If I could set up a bed and just sleep here 24/7, I'd do it. I got to stay in church. Because I know Rick too well. I've been around the dude for 64 years. He'll go sideways in a heartbeat. Next week, we're going to look at the death. Let's pray.